The must-keep appointments of life. I'd like you to take your Bibles, and we're going to look at John's Gospel, chapter 4, today. Turn with me over to John's Gospel, chapter 4. In just a moment, we'll stand and read the passage there. But let me tell you a story, if I can. In 1908, John and Jesse Perkins were on a board a steamship rounding the coast of Africa. If you go right around that wide curve on the west side of Africa, I've been to a nation right near it that is called Cameroon or the Ivory Coast. But there's a nation right on the turn towards on the west horn, if you will, of Africa, the continent, and it is the nation of Liberia. The Perkins were on a ship because they knew God had called them to Africa as missionaries, but they didn't know where they were going in Africa because they had been baptized in the Holy Spirit. John had been a missionary already to Africa, but when he came home on furlough in Toronto, Ontario, he was baptized in the Holy Spirit, and the Methodist Church gave him the left foot of fellowship and said, if you believe in speaking in other tongues, you're not a part of us. But the Perkins, they decided, you know what, we're going to go by faith, not having support, not having all the money raised, but just believe that God was going to sovereignly provide for them. As their ship made its way by Garraway Bay, right off the coast of Liberia, this godly couple sensed the Holy Spirit prompting them to get off and go ashore. Unknown to the Perkins, there was a young man that was living in that part of Africa. His name was Jasper Toe. Jasper was a God-fearing man. He knew where that there was a creator, and in the hopes of making contact with him, Jasper faithfully practiced the tribal rituals there in Africa. But he never had heard the name of Jesus. One night, Jasper looked up into the night sky and said, if there's a God in heaven, help me find you. In reply, a voice he had never heard before responded, go to Garraway Beach. You'll see a box on the water with smoke coming out of it. And from that box on the water will come some people in a smaller box. These people in this small box will tell you how to find me. Jasper Toe traveled 7 days on foot to Garraway Beach, Liberia, arriving on Christmas Day, 1908. And from the shore, he saw a black box floating on the water with smoke coming out of it, also known as a steamship. He had never seen one before. And that precise moment is when John Perkins and his wife sensed the Holy Spirit saying, get off the ship here. You must get off because this is where I want you to go. When they told the captain of the ship they wanted to disembark, at first the captain refused. He said, this is cannibal country and that landing would be far too dangerous. But the Perkins insisted. They said God wanted them to get off, so the captain reluctantly put them and all their belongings into a canoe. They rowed ashore on that little box. When they stepped out on dry land, they found this man, Jasper Toe, waiting. He motioned for them to follow him, and they did. And they took him to he took them to their village, and eventually the Perkins learned the language. They started a church in that village, and Jasper Toe was the first convert. Jasper eventually became the superintendent of the Assemblies of God for the entire nation of Liberia, and in that role, he helped to start hundreds of churches in Liberia. I love this true story because I believe God still does things like that. God still speaks to Christ followers like you and I, and it receives an assignment telling us that we need to be in a certain place to speak to a certain person. God still arranges divine appointments. I believe that. Divine appointments like Pierce had in that that church, and he has with you and I. In fact, let me stop and ask. Have some of you ever had one of those appointments? An impression that you're to depart from the planned itinerary or the directions of your life? It could have been the form of a strong feeling. Could have come in the form of a voice that you didn't plan on even hearing. But it was an impression or a direction of the Spirit that you hadn't planned to go. To speak to a person that you didn't plan on speaking to. When you followed that impression, like the Perkins family did, you learned how important it is to do so. And I share that story because the fact of the matter is, the story that we're going to see today comes in the fourth chapter of John's gospel. And we read when Jesus, he wasn't on a boat, but he decided to get off the boat of what man thought he ought to do or the way that they carried themselves. To be able to take a drastic route, if you will, to tell somebody on appointment to receive God's word. We're going to cover a lot of ground in the next 20 minutes or so, but I want you to stand with me for the reading of the word, would you? And I want you to look about at me with me about this idea of keeping must appointments. Must keep appointments. Are you with me? Say amen. Amen. Take your Bibles and look at John's Gospel, chapter 4. And I got on the screen verses 1 through 19. But we're going to jump a little bit, if we will, just because of time. Let's read together. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. We're going to speak about it. We're going to be baptizing after the service. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. Stop right there. Did you see it there? If some of you have a King James version, it says this phrase, he must needs go to Samaria. We'll look at this just a high level view in a moment. But the fact is, he had to go through Samaria. Say had to go. Say must needs. Must needs go. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. It's 12 noon, if you will. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews did not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can I get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did all his sons, also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Now skip down, if you would, to verse 27. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and came to the people. "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Look at verse 35. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Can I tell you, Brian, without over-dramatizing it, because it's not about me anyway. I couldn't do it if I had tried. The Lord put this service together to speak to your heart and your life and mine today. And I pray that we would have ears attuned to hear what the Spirit's saying. Brought a missionary to us, spoke through my wife who exhorted you, had our district secretary, treasurer, overseas missions here. And then he gave me this word that God's got a plan, and I believe he's going to speak to us in these next few moments if we'll listen. Amen? Amen? Let's ask the Lord to help us. Lord, thanks for your word. Thanks for the Davis family. Thank you for, Lord Jesus, the McElhaney's, Pastor Brooks and Tammy. And thank you for what you're doing in Brighton Assembly today. Thank you for those young people and anybody else that's going to be water baptized, Lord. Thank you for the people that are going to be a part of the discipleship program and the kids' fine arts and what's going on at Brighton Assembly of God today. But Lord, I pray in these next few minutes that you would speak to hearts and lives, that you would arrest our attention, Lord, and help me to be expeditious, Lord, but also to convey the points that you want in your glorious and mighty name. And Lord, people didn't come to hear Brad Trask. That would fall on deaf ears, my words. But Lord, if they came to hear a word from you, so use me as your mouthpiece, I pray. And Lord, if you can't speak through me, speak in spite of me to these people that you and I love today. And all God's people would say amen. Amen. You may be seated. There's many artistic interpretations of this encounter of Jesus with the Samaritan woman. One of my favorites is from a French artist from the 17th century, 1681 to be exact. His name's Pierre Mignard, if you are, would. And even a guy like me can appreciate the colors that are there in the picture. The colors worn by Jesus and the Samaritan woman. It's a deep well. If you look at the picture closely, you can see the detail with a long rope signifying you got to lower that bucket a long way down. In the left, if you look in the background, there's a Samaritan town. And you see then to the right, the disciples are returning, loaded down with food because they went to get a meal or lunch, if you will. If you're ever in Raleigh, North Carolina, and you want to see this painting, it's in the Museum of Art there in North Carolina. And I don't want to keep referring to her just simply as the Samaritan woman, because she's got a name, if you will. And so if you don't mind, I'm just going to call her Sandra, because maybe her name, it probably isn't. But the fact of the matter is, I want you to see what Jesus did when he went to her, and then what you and I need to do for our divine appointments. I want you to notice that this woman had a lot going against her. But the fact of the matter is, the three strikes that we'll look at will not count her out or strike her out, but it'll be a platform for her to come to faith. Look at Jesus when he met this woman. He ignored the social barrier that this woman presented. The word says, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" As Sandra, the Samaritan woman, as Sandra approached the well to draw water, Jesus started a conversation with her. He asked her if she would give him some water to drink. And the disciples were shocked by this. Notice what it said there. We read it in verse 27. When they returned, they were surprised. Say surprised. In verse 27, the disciples were surprised to find him talking to a woman. She was shocked. According to the social code of that day, it was improper for a man to speak to a strange woman. During the first century, women were considered to be inferior to men. We see the teachings in the Jewish Talmud over and over again. That was the subset teaching of the Pentateuch, the first books of the law. One of the statements in the Talmud said, quote, "He who talks to a woman in public brings evil upon himself It said, one is not to so much as greet a woman. Let not a man speak to a woman in the street, no, not even with his own wife. According to the Jewish Talmud, the first prayer that was to be offered by a man every morning was, blessed are you, God, who did not make me a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. Can I just say, men, don't do that tomorrow morning. Don't pray that. The Talmud said that women shouldn't even study the law. What I'm saying is, the fact is that women were outcasts within that society. On the Temple Mount, there was a barrier between where only men could go in and proceed. Women couldn't own property in that day. It was invalid for them to give a testimony in a court. But I submit to you, I'm thankful Jesus ignored that social barrier. I am. I thank the Lord, the Assemblies of God has always ordained and credentialed women with a prophetic and a ministerial gift because we see the beauty of God's word and God's spirit in them. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus came to liberate all people, including women. He said to the woman, the women played an important role in his ministry. Jesus was close friends with Mary and Martha. Women were the last to leave the scene of the crucifixion, the first to arrive at the empty tomb. In the book of Acts, Priscilla and Lydia played prominent roles in the spread of the gospel. And it's in this social culture of inequality that Paul described that the ground is level at Calvary. He said, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Aren't you glad the ground's level at Calvary? You know what? You can be educated, uneducated, red or yellow, black or white. It doesn't matter. The ground is level at Calvary. But the sad thing is the sinful practice of considering women second-class citizens continued in our culture even to the 20th century. It wasn't even until the 19th Amendment in 1920 where women in the United States were allowed to vote in any state. But the fact is, when you consider, Brighton, how women are treated in some countries like Saudi Arabia. That's the world that they know. Jesus came to set women free. I believe that. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is a respected sociologist. He wrote a book, How Christianity Changed the World. And he said these words, look at the quote. The extremely low status that the Greek, Roman, and Jewish woman had for centuries was radically affected by the appearance of Jesus Christ. His actions and his teachings raised the status of women to new heights. By word and deed, he went against the ancient, taken-for-granted beliefs and practices that define women as socially, intellectually, and spiritually inferior. Jesus ignored the social barrier. Jesus ignored the racial barrier. When Jesus spoke to Sandra, the Samaritan, she was surprised. The word says the Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. It was a deep racial divide between Jews and Samaritans. To put it bluntly, the Jews hated the Samaritans and the Samaritan hated the Jew for 700 years before Jesus was even walking in that territory. If you look back, how did it all start? The Assyrian Empire came and conquered the northern kingdom, Israel. And they carried away the Jews to Assyria, but then they replanted some of the Assyrian in that culture where Israel had occupied before their captivity. And they imported these thousands back into as populated land, some of the Assyrians married the remaining Jews, and the half-breed race, if you will, known as the Samaritans, were there. They named it after the city of Samaria that was their capital. The Jews of Judea hated these Samaritans more than any other Gentiles. It's interesting, parenthetical note, the area that they occupied is what is called the West Bank today. And the Jews and the Palestinians in great part still don't get along. But Jesus refused to promote racial bigotry. When Jesus looked at Sandra the Samaritan, he didn't see a hated Samaritan woman. He saw a person who needed eternal life. I'll repeat that again. He didn't see a Samaritan. He didn't see a woman. He saw a person who needed eternal life. God doesn't look at a person based upon their face or their race or their place. God looks at the heart. When Samuel was sent by God to seek out a king, he looked at David's oldest brother, Eliab. He was tall. He was a good-looking guy. But look what the word says. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. All Jesus saw when he saw that woman was somebody that needed a relationship with his father. Sadly, our country still has a terrible track record when it comes to racial bigotry. Still exists in our land today. We tend to look at people, and the first thing we notice about them is whether they're black or white, Hispanic, Asian, or some other category. Can I just say, I grew up in a town like that. I love Dearborn, Michigan. We've supported it, the ministry to the Muslim and Arab community since I've been the pastor here, Ron and I, for over 31 years. Every month, we've sent an offering to Dearborn. We believe in that. But the fact of the matter is they have a terrible roots of bigotry. I can remember even as a boy that under the leadership of a mayor who was revered by the people of Dearborn, but Orville Hubbard hated black people. Just the fact of the matter. And yet, even then, I knew in my heart, when I would see that, my parents had instilled better values in me. That like the old song says, Jesus loves the little children. All the children of the world, red or yellow, black or white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. I got to tell you, parenthetically, just a quick story. I get asked to interact with missionaries on a regular basis. You support more than 100 missionaries every month because of your giving. And there was a new missionary that called and said, Pastor, hey, can we have lunch with you? And we took this couple to lunch, and Pierce was the Hubbards. And I said to the Hubbards, I said, you know, it's interesting. I grew up in Dearborn. And you know what? We had a mayor for 42 years in Dearborn, Michigan, that the last name was Hubbard. And he started to chuckle. And he said, that was my great-granddad. That family moved out this way decades ago because of the racial tension and the racial bias of their ancestors. And can I just say as well, a man that was revered back in the day for what he propagated as far as hate doesn't last. Hate doesn't have eternal value. You know what? They used to have a statue of Orville Hubbard in the Dearborn, Michigan, my hometown. They've torn it down and sent it to some distant relatives because nobody wants it around. Can I tell you? Nothing replaces genuine love. Amen. But the fact of the matter is, they're all precious in his sight. Jesus ignored a third element. And he ignored a moral barrier. Sandra had a sin problem. And you've heard of the Good Samaritan. This story ought to be called the Bad Samaritan that was transformed. Because I love the story that Jesus gently pointed out. We didn't have time to read it. But he knew the condition of her heart. After Jesus offered her this living water, Sandra says, read it when you get home. Yes, I want some of that living water. And Jesus said, well, go back and tell your husband. Both of you can come back here. And she said, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, you know, you're correct. But you've had five husbands. And you're now living with a man who's not your husband. And she said, I sense you're a prophet. And the fact was there was Sandra all alone. And she has this evidence that she's a moral outcast in her village. If you study the context, that the well is about a half mile outside of the town of Sychar. And you learn from the writings that the women genuinely collected the water, if you will, in groups. There was safety in numbers. It was their time of socialization. It was most of the time during the evening. But here's Sandra, the Samaritan. She's there probably dealing with a great bit of shame, not coming in the evening, coming at high noon. And the Jews considered all the Samaritans to be unclean. But Sandra was spurned as a sinner by the Samaritans themselves. Women in that culture came to the well in the evening, as I said. But here she is. She's an intentional loner. I love what the great Bible teacher, J. Vernon McGee, used to state about this woman. He said one of the reasons this woman was so unpopular with the women of this town is that she was so popular with the men. She's an outcast among the outcasts. And it may have been that when people saw her, they whispered about her. But when Jesus spoke to her, he didn't speak about her, he spoke to her. He hung out with sinners, which irritated the self-righteous Jews. Look what the word says there, Matthew 9. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." Wow. I believe Jesus said this tongue-in-cheek, because he knew all morally sick, not all the morally sick and the people in that context, they really did need a doctor. But the Pharisees were blinded, if you will, because of their false sense of goodness. So what's the takeaway? Will you give me just a few minutes and I want to dialogue with you, Brighton. Practical word today. And I do. I just stand amazed at how God put it together. That the fact is, look at verse 28 says again, "Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?' They came out of the town and made their way toward him." If you're with me, say amen. It's obvious Jesus had a greater conversation. John doesn't record all the conversation. But what Sandra the Samaritan heard was enough to make her believe in Jesus as the Messiah. She said that he knew everything that I ever did. And this encounter wasn't by accident. Back to verse number 4, must needs go. Jesus had to go to Samaria. Did you notice that Jesus had to go? Was that usual? No. Was it the straight line? Yes, but it wasn't the normal route. When the Jews traveled, you see a map on the screen, and you've got it in your handout today. You see that the 120 miles of Israel is really divided into three categories. You see Judea, you see Galilee at the north, and right in between is Samaria. And what most of the Jews did going either way, whether it was Galilee or it was from Judea, they would move over to their east, go across the Jordan River, go up the east side of the Jordan River until they could cross back over and never enter Samaria. They didn't want to go into that territory whatsoever. But the fact of the matter is, the word was, this is a must-keep appointment. Jesus must needs go to Samaria. Why? Because he loved that woman, and she needed to know there was a God that loved her. I think that's amazing. Look what the word says. Jesus proclaimed, "Do not say 4 months more, and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together." I want to share with you just over the next couple of minutes what our focus ought to be on, and that's the lost. You and I can't reach people that we don't see. Jesus heard those disciples coming back. They're loaded down with food and they're like, "Hey, do you want something to eat?" And he's already energized. Why? Because he's doing the will of the Father. Earlier, he was tired. He hasn't had any food, but he's doing the will, the assignment that God had given him, God the Father had given him to fulfill. And the fact is, the disciples, here they are. There's a whole town coming out to meet Jesus, and the disciples missed it. You see, everything Jesus is doing in your life and in my life, it's not an end in itself, Brighton. Hear me. Look up here a second, please. Because I want you to catch this. We rejoice in everything that God's doing in and through your life. If he's prospering you on the job, if he's giving you health and strength, whatever he's doing in your life is good. And friends, we rejoice in that. But it's not an end in itself. The blessing of God upon your heart and your life is that you can share that experience with a lost and a dying world. And you can't teach what you, to people that you don't see. And just like the disciples missed it, so can the church of Jesus Christ. The whole town is coming towards them, and yet they want to go to lunch. And that is really in great part. I'm talking about not Brighton Assembly per se. I'm talking about the church as a whole, the church world. The disciples can't see it, and it can happen to us. You see, Jesus doesn't want us to get distracted with the minuscule or the unimportant. Jesus is distracted, if you will, about those that are lost and are dying. That's who his eye is upon. Luke chapter 15. It's three different stories, and it's all about finding what is lost. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. Are you with me? Say amen. Amen. He cares about that which is lost. And when you love Jesus, you're going to care about what he cares about. He says, in essence, in Luke 15, leave whatever you're about, because I'm seeing that one that is lost. When you pray, are you asking God to change your life, or are you asking him to change the world? This isn't about us. Did you hear Rhonda say that? Lord, we don't want to be narcissistic. That's how the world lives. Hey, what's in it for me? All things that God is doing in your life are so that people can know Jesus. Let me give you three ideas real quick. Ask the Lord to open your eyes to where they are so that you and I will put up our spiritual antennae. Jesus, we said it, is all about the lost. You know, if I have these glasses on and I can read, I got to get another checkup, so that's why I lift them up. But you know what? If I don't have these glasses on, you know, I can't read that confidence monitor. It just looks like one white blur against the back wall. You know what? I know that the Murphys are there, but you know what? I don't really know. I can't remember. Hey, Mike, if you've got a beard or if you got a mustache at all, I really don't. I can't see it. And so what I need to do is I need to ask the Holy Spirit by his power to open my eyes to where the unsaved are at and where the appointment is. You see, this is his primary concern. But many times we put our attention on things that really he's not concerned about. He's concerned about the lost and the dying. When you and I lose something, man, what are we concerned about? We're concerned about finding that thing. The other day, Ron and I had to do a quick trip a few weeks back to Arizona to help plan a conference there. And it literally, it was like 48 hours or a little bit more that we were going to be there. Fly in, got in at 2 a.m., flew out like 36 hours later from Tucson, Arizona. And we're packing, and I can't find my phone. You know, I can't find, I'm like, it used to be a luxury, right? Now, man, I get uptight if I don't have my phone. How about you? I mean, and everybody, hey, don't you have one of those finders? No, if I had one of those finders, I'd find it. And I just be like, I can't find the phone. I had the staff looking around. Hey, would you look? I'm headed to the airport. Would you look? I said to Rhonda, would you look in my briefcase? Do you see it? I'll shower. And we got to go. We got to go. I mean, the whole day, I couldn't find this. I'm looking under the seats, looking, where did I leave it? And if one more person asks me, hey, where was the last time you saw it? Friends, can I say, when you're you've lost a child at the mall or at some other time, you know what? You don't want somebody coming up and you've lost your kid, you know what? And somebody walks up and says, hey, they're with you. Hey, where are we having lunch today? Are you serious? We got to find the kid. That's just good. That's priority one. And I think a lot of times the Lord cares about his friends, but we're tugging on his coats. Hey, you know what? Would you just help me find a nice parking space or that it won't rain? And the Lord's saying, hey, would you look out? There's lost people out there. And see, here's the deal. And I love you enough to tell you this. If it doesn't tug at your heart to hear that, there's a problem. There just is. I love you enough to share that. The fact is, you've got to ask the Lord, help me, Lord. I want to see what you see. I want to put on the spiritual glasses to see what's important to you. Because that's what he came to this world about. He didn't come that we would just feel good. You know what? The word says what? Luke's the gospel, chapter 19, verse 10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was. Say nice and loud. Say nice and loud. Lost. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Open our eyes. Lord, give us spiritual antennae. Be able to see you've arranged this appointment that I can tell somebody about the goodness of God. Open up your eyes to who they are. Not just where they are, but who they are. The fact is, I love this. Many of the ideas came. I was talking to a friend of mine, John Lindell. He said, Brad, you got to listen to this message by Chris Hodges. It ought to be proclaimed in our Assemblies of God churches. And Chris said this, and I got to tell you, you're never going to win your enemy to the Lord, so don't have any enemies. I'll repeat that again. You're never going to win an enemy to the Lord, so just don't have any enemies. We live in a world that is really, really mean. It's more divided than ever before. The world and the media want to pit people against each other. And again, I've got my convictions. You've got your convictions. But Lord, help me not to see people that view things differently as my enemy. Getting awful quiet. I would have thought. The fact is, the disciples, they didn't want to go through Samaria. Let's go around about it. Those are Samaritans. But Jesus was teaching them a lesson as much as anybody else. This lady needs me. This lady needs my father. Just make it your prayer. Ask the Lord to love people through you. Ask the Lord to help you love people, that he would love people through you. Can I just say this? You can't hate people. You can't hate people. They're souls. Well, you know. Write and jot this down. Okay, please. You don't have to be like them, but you do have to like them. You don't have to be like them, but you do have to like them. If everybody is out there is on the enemy's side, you're never going to win people to Jesus. There's going to be nothing attractive about our lives. And I'm speaking to myself as much as anybody else today. But you can't always be dogging everybody, but you've got to take the posture of Jesus. What does the word say? Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion. Say compassion. Compassion. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were harassed and like sheep without a shepherd. There's people, they're acting the way that they are because they don't know the chief shepherd. And the fact of the matter is, God loves all people. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Can I just say this? And I need to remind myself. Friends, sinners are going to act like sinners. You got to just expect it. They're going to party. The fact of the matter, they're going to live ungodly. They're going to drop F-bombs when you don't want them to do that. The fact of the matter is, it's going to happen. Can I just say, Ron and I, we were talking about this yesterday. And you got to say pretty much the same thing. We're both very strong personalities. If we didn't know the Lord, there's a good chance that we're not together. Right, hon? I mean, the fact of the matter is, she said it to me even this morning. She's like, hey, we sharpen each other, thankfully. But even then, we got to take some steps back. You can ask her and just say, you know what? Hey, it's not about being right. It's about loving one another. And the fact of the matter is, you can't always be against something. For God so loved the world. You've got to open your eyes to where they are. Lord, direct me. Lead me. I needs be. If you give me a Perkins, Missionary Perkins appointment to go meet a Jasper Toe, I want to be on point, Lord. I want to go to that must-keep appointment. Third idea as the worship team comes back. Thanks for sticking with me. Open your eyes to where they are. Put up your spiritual antennae. Open your eyes to who they are. Thirdly, open your eyes to what they need. Connect before you correct. Look at the word says there in verse number 14 of John's Gospel 1. It says this about Jesus. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Say grace. Grace. Say nice loud. Grace. Grace. Say truth. Truth. You see, if you're talking to people and the first thing you say to them is, you know, hey, you're going to hell, man. That's truth. But where's the grace? I'm just telling you, people go about it like that. Hey, full of grace and truth. Here's the deal. Truth, don't stop writing yet because I want you to get this. Truth without grace is mean. Truth without grace, it's mean. Grace without truth is meaningless. There's got to be that beautiful combination. You know what? I got sin in my life, somebody says to you. Yeah, but Jesus loves you. And you know what? He'll help you with that sin problem. But the first thing you need to understand is God accepts you just like you are. And you can't correct people unless you connect with them first. That's what Convoy of Hope's all about. You know what? We do the good deeds to create goodwill. We give food out to create goodwill so that we can share the good news. Good deeds, goodwill, good news. You with me? Remember Jesus? He gets this woman thrown before him in John's Gospel 8, four chapters over. And they're looking to test Jesus. And they throw her down in front of him. And say, you know what? This woman's been caught in adultery. She's been caught. The law says we're to stone her. What do you say? He starts to kneel down and write. I can't wait to get to heaven. Lord, what did you write in them? Some theologians believe that he was starting to write the names of the accusers because of what he was going to say. We don't know. But he just says to them, you know what? Let he who's without sin go ahead and cast the first stone. And just very, very quietly, they all depart. Gets up and he says, you know, where are your accusers? I don't have any, she says. Neither do I condemn you. Grace. But what does he say right after? Go and sin no more. Truth. May the church of Jesus Christ at this passion season and beyond be people that are centered in grace and in truth. May we see the harvest. What did Jesus say that? It was a colloquialism. It'd be like us saying, well, there's always tomorrow in that culture. Hey, 4 months till the harvest. I'll get to it. We'll see it. No, Jesus said, don't say that. You'll get to it tomorrow. The fields are ripe unto harvest right now. Just look out about you. Where they are, who they are, and what they need. Stand with me, would you, Bright? A few Wednesday nights ago, Brother Pierce, some of the people that were here remember it. But I'm a living example of somebody being that Christ extension to my heritage. You see a picture on the screen. This man over here on the far left with his arms folded, that's my Grandpa Waldo, my dad's dad. He was a bartender in Brainerd, Minnesota. The cocktail lounge is what he was in charge of. My grandmother there in the middle, she was a chain-smoking former Roman Catholic. They were godless people. No heritage at all in the things of God. They would hunt out of season. They were gamblers and always losing. My dad is the one right in the foreground here. That's my uncle and my aunt. My dad is, I don't know, 10 or 11, 12. But their landlord, before my aunt was ever born, had a divine appointment. Didn't look at them as smokers that were illegal. They weren't supposed to smoke in that lady's apartment. So my grandmother would just crack the window a little bit and blow the smoke out. She didn't boot them out. She saw them as people that needed Jesus. My grandfather went to the bar to tend it. This was his occupation. If you read his testimony, he said, it really concerned him. He couldn't get by without a fifth of whiskey every day. And he said, my boys, my aunt wasn't born, Ray and Tom, my sons are going to have a dad that's the town drunk. But a landlord invited my grandmother to church on a Saturday night to hear an evangelist by the name of Guy Shields. She went forward, gave her life to Jesus, and she's praying the rosary up front. Some ladies from the church just said, B, it's okay if you're doing that, but you don't need to do that anymore. You just need to ask Jesus into your heart and your life. She went home, testified to my grandfather, and he got so ticked off. He said, that's it. You're going to follow God. I want nothing to do with you. He packed his bag, literally packed the suitcase, and walked out into the front porch. And my grandmother said, please, the boys need a dad. Stay, Waldo. She went back to the landlord and said, you got me in trouble. My husband wants to leave. She said, B, what we need to do is fast and pray. And we will. They fasted. That next day, when my grandfather got home from the bar, he was under such conviction he couldn't sleep. All he could remember when he would go to Sunday school classes, the old Lutheran Sunday school teacher teaching him the Lord's Prayer. He got out of the bed and kneeled down at that bed and began to call on the Lord, and the Lord broke in and marvelously saved him. They were paying back. God called him to the ministry. The man in the background, that's my Uncle Ray Pierce. Did you ever meet him before he passed away? 35 years, missionary to Indonesia and to Burma. When all the Rangoon issue happened, killing people, killing fields there, they were pulled out. Missionary for 35 years. My Aunt Pat, pastor's wife for 40 years. The son, Tom. My middle name is my dad's first name. I've got a brother, Tom, my dad's name. My dad was named after the bartending partner of my grandfather, Thomas, the general superintendent of the Assemblies of God. Can I tell you, it only takes one generation to reverse a curse. And friends, the Lord wants to use you. They were paying back gambling debts when they're in the ministry. But God used them. Perfect people? No. They had some baggage. There's no doubt about it. But it was somebody on a divine appointment that saw who they were. They needed Jesus. Saw where they were at right in their backyard. Saw what they needed. A relationship with Jesus. And friends, the Lord wants to use you and I. It's not about us. The most fulfilling believers are those that say, you know what, Lord, this walk, what Rhonda said right in the interlude, this walk is not about us, it's about you. And Lord, we want to be attentive to what you see as important. Lord, help us to see the lost that need you, and may we be on divine appointments with you. Would you do this with me? What are you singing, Pastor Brad? I should have looked. I speak Jesus perfect. So, I want you to do me a favor. Would you just step out as we sing that? If you're physically not able to, I get it. But if you're physically able, would you just come into the altar? And Pierce, you're going to close us in prayer in just a moment. I want you to pray for our church, that this passion season, that we would plant seeds, that kids and families would come to that movie, kids that fill this place. Pierce, there'll be 300 to 400 people wall to wall with kids for that Easter egg hunt, that God would use us, that the Lord would use us, that people might come as a visitor, that people call all the time, hey, asking about Good Friday services and then Sunday. Resurrection Day, 2 weeks from today.